I was watching a PBS special recently. Actually, it was during that week that I was really, really sick, and I tuned into something Carla had DVR'd for me because I love that era of the 60s and the sitcoms, etc. And this one was on the making, the beginnings of the sitcom. It began with Jackie Gleason and it ran all the way up through names like Danny Kaye and Lucille Ball and Dick Van Dyke and The Andy Griffith Show. And all of you that are already crying, just wipe the tears, okay, because it was just a walk down memory lane. And right near the end of this hour special, there was a statement made, and I ran it back, and I quickly grabbed my computer just to pull it because it just captured my attention. It said this. It said near the close, I'm sorry, it said, I knocked this off. Let me just put that back. It said sitcoms began a gradual transition to a new era. The innocence would be replaced by relevance. And this second wave would take the sitcom into a whole new direction. And it left off in 1967 with Andy Griffith, I believe it was, 1967. But that statement just struck me. The innocence would be replaced by relevance. Innocence and relevance. And what struck me about that is that even culture itself was given a commentary about culture. And that surprised me. I'm not used to Hollywood admitting things quite like this, seeing things through that lens. And so today really it fits much into what we're going to talk about. We're going to discuss culture a little bit as we are in the now the sixth beatitude of eight. We're in verse number 8 of chapter 5 there if you have your Bibles before you. And this is launching us into what is the greatest sermon that's ever been given, the Sermon on the Mount. And we are going to spend several weeks and months in this verse by verse. But today we're looking at yet another statement. And out of these statements, we are taking a basic principle and trying to apply it to our lives. In that day, as in our day, there were all kinds of voices. Voices that spoke morality. Voices that spoke convictions and spiritual, ethical matters. And as I thought about it this week, two things came up this week. One was the whole headlines and all the pundits and media just scrambling around the stories surrounding Charlie Sheen, if any of you have kind of followed that at all. And Charlie Sheen gave up an incredible career and is hoping to get it back very soon, but the sitcom had to just kind of end itself about a month ago because he was hospitalized finally with stomach issues, and then he went into his own admittance into an abuse rehabilitation in his life. He's 45 years old. He is right now the highest paid of all actors on television, $2 million an episode. It's like a pastoral salary, isn't it? Just amazing. He's been divorced three times in his life. He now lives with a porn star and a model, beautiful ladies, who he calls goddesses. He's lost his parental rights to his two of the cutest daughters that are with his second wife. And now his third wife, ex-wife now, who herself has had drug issues, she's been awarded the twin boys for the majority of the time, and they're arguing, fighting over this. A string of just crazy events, if you look back, and I just did a little research on it, because we've seen him in the headlines for years. It goes back now for almost 20 years of his life. Since he was in his mid-20s, this guy is just, he's on a course headed downhill. And interesting to hear the voices weigh in, many that are still clamoring after him and thinking he's the best and want the sitcom back. Even this week, Sean Penn invited him to go to Haiti because he'll be such a benefit to the Haitian people. And of course, there are many that are just disgusted by it. And then the other is something that stunned the sports world, which I'm really not that interested in, but this happened to catch my attention this week. But it was a story of BYU, and we have a member of the starting five for the third-ranked team in NCAA Division I basketball, and he was removed off the team, possibly to be expelled from BYU because of immorality with his girlfriend. And it's pretty remarkable. The pundits have come out, and it has been just a debate on ESPN and all kinds of settings over this. And many just saying they can't believe that BYU has that kind of a code of conduct, not only for their teams and those that are in athletics, but for their entire school. Beyond that, follow-up to that, that they were literally willing to stand behind it. And in a year that they have one of the best teams in the nation, they will probably pay a great price because they've removed this player from the starting five. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian of Jesus' day, there were multiple voices about morality and ethics, just like there are in our day. In Jesus' day, it began with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and many of us are very familiar with them and study them as children, and you see them the most in the Gospels, and they were strict adherers to the law of Moses, and their focus was that we would have our morality be according to what Moses had given us on Mount Sinai. And then you had the group called the Essenes, and they're a little bit more debatable as you study, but they were out of Qumran there on the shore of the Dead Sea near Jericho, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s. And the Essenes were known to be a very strict, ethical, moral group of people. They strove for purity in their lives, and they were very apocalyptic in view. They were waiting for the Messiah, and they felt that part of their purity was in preparation that the Messiah was very soon to come to Israel. And then you had the third group, and they were the Zealots. And the Zealots were basically a group that said it is time to overthrow Rome. And so their voice was not just a morality and wanting God's rule and reign, but they were going to impose and make sure that it took place in Israel. And among these three groups of voices came this rabbi named Jesus. And in the middle of them, he was a man with a voice that shook and moved people like none other. And as the Bible says, because he spoke as no one else had spoken. The authority that he taught with was something so unique that crowds just gathered by word of mouth. And it's interesting because he was the answer to all three of the other groups. He was what the Essenes were waiting for. He was the Messiah. And his morals and his ethics, a matter of fact, as we begin to move through chapter 5 and into chapter 6, you will be stretched by some of the things that Jesus taught today, even as he was stretching his audiences in that day with the Sermon on the Mount. As well, we look to the Pharisees, he was always the burr in their saddle. And he had no problem addressing them quite openly. And one good example, John chapter 5, he said to them, he said, "You diligently study the scriptures, because you think in them that you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures," he said, "that talk about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life." What a statement. He was the answer, what they were looking for. And then, of course, with the Zealots. Matter of fact, one of the Zealots became one of his disciples, but Jesus came with a different sword, and he came with a whole different way. He did not come to overthrow Rome in a conventional way, as we think in traditional warfare, but he did come with a sword. And he came to do warfare. And as we've already recognized in the series, everything that Jesus has said just seemed to go against the grain of so much of the voices of his day. And these opening bullet statements, these eight statements, really are a recipe, he says, for happiness. A recipe of how to be fulfilled in your life. And yet when you and I look at them again, even today, they're very, very contradictory to the way that we might think. So I'd like to open quickly just with a contrast of the principles that we begin to uncover in these. If you look to your outline, first of all, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The word there, blessed, being happy, to be envied, spiritually prosperous are the poor in spirit. And the principle that we looked at then was to admit our weakness, that we need God. Now, the contrast to that would be to be confident in yourself apart from God, independent from God. And that's really what most today, even as many in that day, certainly today, most live this. They say, "I don't want any rules. I don't want your commandments. I don't want your morality. I don't want your religion. I just live unto myself, and you live your way, and I live my way." And they go very opposed to this, that they have any need of God whatsoever. Charlie Sheen as an example. Just the opposite of what Jesus taught. Second, those who mourn are going to be blessed and prosperous and spiritually happy. And the principle we looked at is to strive to be real, just to strive to be honest with ourselves, emotional honesty. Now, the contrast to that would be to avoid true honesty and the reality of life's losses. Hear me today. Young people especially, hear me today. See, the older you get, the more you look at culture and you realize that so many people are so unhappy, so unable to cope with their lives, that they medicate themselves through pleasures, through illicit relationships, through drugs, through alcohol, through any kind of abuse. The last thing you want to do is turn to God, and the last thing you want to do is get real with themselves. And so what they do is really, we are a medicated society today, because you know what? We don't know how to mourn, and we don't want to mourn. We'd rather party than mourn. But a lot of our partying is just covering up the loss of our life, the emptiness without God. Jesus said to go ahead and mourn, because he would provide comfort. The third is, blessed are the meek. And the principle there is to have a teachable attitude. I just talked about this on Wednesday night. Because many, the contrast would be for you to be unyielding and to be stubborn with God and with others. And this is a big one. We often equate, you know, meekness to weakness, and that's not what it is. There is a strength to meekness, and really we saw that it's in our weakness that when we turn to God, he gives us strength. And so blessed are the meek is a picture of those that learn that in and of themselves they're weak, and yet their strength comes from God. And so they constantly remain teachable before him. And we looked at it Wednesday night in Proverbs, the principle over and over again that we keep a teachable spirit before God, because he is wisdom and he wants to teach us. Pastor Lorelei walked us through the fourth, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the principle being to desire true fulfillment, because we were made for rightness. Jesus restores that through the cross. The contrast of this beatitude is to seek to find fulfillment through earthly and temporal things. There's a song Dave Matthews Band does that every time I hear it, I hear a lot of that in Dave Matthews' music, that there is a spiritual hunger to that man, that he is looking for answers, and one of them that I can't get enough. I'm always trying to fill myself up. He is looking at culture, realizing that's what many, many people do. When the fact is, Jesus said the way for you and I to be fulfilled is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. The holiness, the purity of God in our lives. The problem we have as a culture is that we have been so blessed. We have so much. And we don't want to settle for anything less. And Paul called it idolatry, which he said is greed. That we can never have enough. Do you realize right now the NFL is almost at the verge of a strike, because they are trying to figure out how to dole out $9 billion every season. Who of you think you could enter into that room and bring some common sense to those guys? I think we can work this out. You got $9 billion. I think you can make enough, and you can make enough. And why don't you give a little bit to the church? Could I hear any man this morning? My goodness. $9 billion. And they're arguing over who gets how much. Amazing. Let's just close in prayer. I'm mad after that, actually. The Bears deserve a lot more. Anyway, number five. Because they need it. Amen. Blessed are the merciful. The principle last week, to extend mercy to others. And the opposite of this, the contrast to living what Jesus said, is to live in judgment then and condemnation of others, exalting yourself. See, follow me. When you are not merciful toward others, you are always going to be exalting yourself. That's just the way it works. If you look and you bring judgment and you bring condemnation, it is always a fact that you are going to be thinking, I'm okay, but they're not okay. And Jesus said, you and I have received so much mercy. And if we want to continue to receive mercy, blessed, happy to be envied are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. It's a great, great principle. Today we come to number 6 and verse number 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And I want to look at culture a little bit this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The principle, let's go ahead and look at it right now. To assess your motives, I will cease playing. Matter of fact, why don't you read it with me out loud? Let's say it together. I will cease playing games and undertake the rigorous moral inventory of my motives and behavior. Say that again. I will cease playing games and undertake the rigorous moral inventory of my motives and behavior. I determine to discover every unhealthy way within me and to face it. Now, this beatitude brings a few questions. Number one, what is purity? And I bet there are some real subjectivity to that as we would respond today. What is purity? What does purity of heart mean? And as we look at this, there's all kinds of voices. I mean, we live in a day that says moral relativism. It says, do not impose your standards upon me. A woman has a right to her own body. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Where do we get this? Where do these standards come from? It's our own way of life. What we think suits us rather than what God has to say through his word. Are there still moral absolutes in our world? And tragically, when you look from the very youngest and so much of our educational process and the way that we are raising up this culture is that by the time they reach the years that they need some definite moral absolutes, there are none to fall on. They don't believe there are, and so live life. Live life. Seems like in my lifetime, watching politics, there's been just this huge chasm. And I guess when we look back in reality, it's always been that way. I mean, you know, fist fights in Congress 150 years ago. I almost wish you had those today now and then. Wouldn't that be fun on C-SPAN just to kind of check it out? You know? But it's crazy. And I've watched this widen. And so much of it has to do with moral matters, ethical matters, how we treat the poor, health care, abortion. And it's amazing the range of convictions in these areas. And again, innocence was replaced with relevance on television about 40 years ago. If you've ever read Judge Robert Bork's book, it is a good read. Slouching Toward Gomorrah, wrote it about 20 years, almost 20 years ago probably. And he's a man that was railroaded right out of being on our Supreme Court. And a man who believes biblically. You read that book, you understand he has a knowledge of Scripture. It's incredible, Slouching Toward Gomorrah, where America's been. It's often been cited, but just to take a quick look, The Fall of the Roman Empire, Edward Gibbon's book, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Five key contributors that we draw from that book about Rome. The first one being the rapid increase of divorce in Rome. The undermining of the dignity and the sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. That's the first thing. The second thing that brought Rome down, higher and higher taxes and the spending of public monies for free bread and circuses for the populace. The third, the mad craze for pleasure, sports becoming every year more exciting but also more brutal. Number four, the building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within, the decadence of the Roman people. Number five, the decay of religion, faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life and becoming impotent to warn and to guide the people. And why would we as Americans, halfway through, if you will, the glory of Rome, here we are about halfway through that in our years, our existence, how could we not look at these five things and compare how it mirrors to where we're at today as a culture? George Barna's excellent research just a couple years ago found that more than four out of five adults, 83%, contend that they are concerned with the moral condition of America. Of the 10 moral behaviors that were evaluated in this study, a majority of Americans believe that each of these three activities are morally acceptable. They included gambling, 61%, cohabitating outside of marriage, is living together, 60%, and sexual fantasies, 59%. Nearly half of the adult population felt that having an abortion, 45%, and having a sexual relationship with someone of the opposite sex other than your spouse, 42%, said it was okay. About a third of our population gave a stamp of approval to pornography, 38%, profanity, 36%, drunkenness, 35%, and homosexuality, 30%. I realize that what I'm about to look at with you is old, But they haven't come up. Look, Heritage Foundation gave us this in 1993, so now it's almost 20 years old. But they had looked at a 30-year stretch from the 63 to 93. And this is what they found. Look at where America had gone. Population had increased 41% in America over those 30 years. The gross domestic product increased 300%. Our social spending increased 500%. 560% increase in violent crime, a 400% increase in illegitimate births, a 400% increase in the divorce rate, a 300% increase in single-parent homes, a 200% increase in teenage suicides. Now, this is all when the population grew by only 41%, and a 75% drop in our SAT scores. over 30 years. I don't think TV had much to do with it, but I tell you, when we move from innocence to relevance in television, who knows what that might have done to a culture as we look at the change. Just a few years ago, Wall Street Journal indicated that 84% of conservatives, those that call themselves conservatives, and 33% of those who consider themselves liberals, all together, they came together, though, and said the number one priority and concern that they have is that we restore the respect to traditional values in America. And yet, as we look at now another election cycle about to begin, already you will watch, and there will be so many things talked about, but in the end, the bottom line will be that we will vote our pocketbook more than anything else, more than values. How does this happen? What was the problem with the Empire of Rome? That they had the glory and the expansion and the military might and the economic power. What went wrong? And how could those same key contributors, we look at those five things that Gibbons gives us, and we look at our culture today, and how can we not learn from them? What is at the heart of this? I'll tell you what's at the heart of it. The key contributor is just that. It's the human heart. That's where it all begins and ends. See, when Jesus spoke in his day to the militant zealots, winning over Simon to be one of our own apostles, in the early church. But what he spoke to them is he said, the zealots hear me. He said, true liberty comes through the overthrow of the human heart, not Rome. Matter of fact, Jesus basically said, let Rome be Rome. He said about taxes, well, whose face is on that coin? Then that's who you need to give. Give to Caesar what's Caesar. Give to God what's God. 10% belongs to God. Offerings belong to God. Free will giving into the kingdom belongs to God. But pay your taxes. And Paul comes along in Romans 13 and says that we are to submit ourselves to the authorities that are over us because they are given by God. And God directs the affairs of man through them, and so you need to submit to them. And so really the spirit of the New Testament is that government is not going to be our concern. What matters most are our hearts, the human heart. Then he comes along to the Essenes, living in their strict ideals and morality, looking for the Messiah. And here's what he had to say to them. He said, Essenes, hear me. True ethics and the coming of God's kingdom begins in the human heart, not a religious structure. Jesus let the Essenes know in John chapter 3, I tell you the truth, no one will even see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. A total change, not physically born once again in your mother's womb, but a spiritual rebirth. He said in Mark 17, the kingdom of God does not come with careful observation, Essenes, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because he said the kingdom of God is within you. See, it's a matter of the heart. And to the Pharisees, he had a lot to say to them, but basically his message was that true purity comes not from the outside, guys, but he said through the cleansing of the human heart. And oh, they struggle with that because they love to look good outwardly. Those Pharisees, I mean, they were all about the outward. So Jesus constantly was talking to them about the inward. Mark chapter 7, they come along and they say, hey, your disciples, they don't wash their hands ceremonially even before they're eating. Don't you teach them the law of Moses? What is the deal with this? And here's what Jesus had to say. He went on to say to them, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside, and they're what make a man unclean. You want to look at culture, there it is. You want to look at the day in which we are living, there it is. What's the problem? The problem is the human heart. So Jesus comes along and says, happy, enviable, spiritually blessed are the poor in spirit that realize they need God. Are those that mourn, they realize they'll get comforted. Are the meek who are broken and teachable before God. And theirs is the kingdom. The hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. The merciful, they will be shown mercy. He comes along. Every one of these has to do with the heart. And then he comes now to the sixth beatitude, and he just says it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they are the ones that will see God. I've given it to you and quickly you can look at it, but the word basically means here to be unadulterated, to be unmixed. It's a word for purity, to be clean, but goes beyond that. It even had to do with a metal that's been purified, so there's no alloy. It is pure gold or pure silver. That's what this word means. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. It's why William Barclay, and I might have given this in your outline, but he says, so the basic meaning of this word is to be unmixed or unadulterated, unalloyed. And that's why this beatitude, he says, is so demanding. See, some of us are sitting here right now thinking, boop, I'm pure of heart. Everything's fine with me. Hear me. Barclay says, no, when we understand what this word means, it should make us a little bit squeamish in our seats this morning. Because what it means is, he says, blessed is the man whose motives are always entirely unmixed, for that man shall see God. Pure of heart, crystal clear, nothing adulterated at all. And Jesus' message would be the same today as it was in that day to those that were trying to figure out morality and purity. And I just have four things in the next hour to bring to you about the lessons from this sixth beatitude. Seeing if you're listening. Number one, true freedom and happiness comes then through the converting of the human heart. That's what true happiness. Now, church, hear me. To some of us, we believe if we could just see the laws of the land returned, many of them reversed, that would bring the change in America. I propose to you different this morning. I propose to you the matter is the human heart. If we could just see America's heart change toward God, everything would be okay. Let Rome be Rome. The pure in heart are going to see God. See, Swaziland has been known to be a Christian nation for decades now, and yet the king brings a brand new young virgin right into his bed every year in Swaziland, last I read. That's hardly a Christian nation with that kind of leadership. The reason many believers in India have undergone such incredible persecution when I was just there a couple years ago is because the Dalits, the lowest of the caste system, they are so reachable. Again, why? Because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to do what? To preach the good news to the poor. And so the Dalits tend to just open up. They want the gospel, and yet that messes the whole caste system up. And then they cannot be so oppressed and suppressed by the government and by those of the higher caste system. And so there's a real persecution that has broken out because of the change of heart. We look at Egypt, we can look at Libya. Can't you see the cry of liberty in people? The desire, aren't you thankful to be an American today? As bleak as things may look for us, I am so glad I'm here and not there. I'm so glad that we don't have that kind of dictatorship and tyranny in our nation. But you look at them and you see that cry, but hear me. Still many believe, and listen, we carry the privilege of a vote. I pray, for years I've prayed, God, give us a Daniel like in Babylon in Washington, D.C. Give us a Joseph like Egypt. Give us an Esther like in the days of Persia. We need that in America. I desire that. But hear me, in the very end, true liberty and freedom will not come unless the human heart is changed in America. And that was Jesus' message to his day. The second thing I see from this beatitude is that we learn that the restoration and satisfaction of lives and culture then begins with a changed human heart. To restore us and to really be satisfied. Friends, we're broken. And I can say we should look at Charlie Sheen with really a heart of mourning and grieving. What a sad life. Oh, but he has so much. He has nothing. He has nothing. He needs the Lord. And you look at the emptiness of that and how many people say it's a train wreck. It is a train wreck. It's going to be another casualty of Hollywood. Look at the list of them, decades of them. And so when we really look at it, the bottom line is the restoration of our lives and true satisfaction and culture begins with a change of a human heart. And everybody wants change. Our president right now, he ran on the platform of change because we know something's wrong. But hear me, redistribution of wealth is not going to help America. And a healthcare system by a government that can't do anything right anyway is not going to help us. And more regulation, more taxes, more government. Listen, history has proven it. the Great Awakening of the 18th century in America, the voices of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, that will change America. The Methodist Revival, 18th century in England, it swept. John Wesley, just amazing schedule that he maintained daily because he was riding the wave of a revival. The Second Great Awakening, early 19th century here in the U.S. The Welsh Revival, early 20th century, a simple coal miner named Evan Roberts who turned Welsh upside down. It was incredible in the U.K. And Azusa Street Revival about the very same time here in America, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we look, listen, this is what brings change and happiness and joy. And the real quality of living will change when hearts are changed, converted, and restored into what God made them to be. The third thing we note on this, the pure of heart, is that it's not the outward appearance that brings fulfillment then, but it's the inward motivations and the moral behaviors of the human heart. See, we can dress up America all we want and make it look really good all we want, but there's still a disease inside of America. And it's true of any people because there has to be a change of the human heart. And we could work through our mortgage crisis, and we could see Wall Street get back on track, and we could maybe even drill for our own oil. That might be an idea. But we don't, no matter what we change, if we don't change on the inside, it doesn't matter, because happy, fulfilled, envied are those who are pure in heart. They're the ones that are going to see God. And that's why our principle today is so important. I will cease playing games, and I'll undertake a rigorous moral inventory of my own motives and my own behavior. I determine to discover every unhealthy way within me and to face it. Friends, we need to pray for those that are pure of heart in Washington, don't we? That God will give them a platform and that they'll stay unadulterated. They won't get caught in the web of everything that happens. And they'll be godly leaders. We need that. We need believers to run for office that have pure hearts, absolutely. But still in the end, it's going to be in the roots of our nation, the grassroots movement of Jesus changing hearts. I've talked a lot about cults. You say, why'd you take this angle? I could have taken a whole different approach to this. I'll tell you why. Because of point number four. And that is, as we close today, the ultimate satisfaction is that the pure will see God. See, here's the awesome thing about it, is that those who are pure of heart see God in everything. They see God. And that's why when you look at everything around us, many times we can begin to sink under it and fear, and there's just so many things to it. I think as we sing that powerful hymn that led us into Christ the solid rock, but in Christ alone, my build my life and the cross on the resurrection. And at times when there are peace is just coming and settling upon us, that song talks about, it's because when we are founded in Christ, it doesn't matter what's going on around us, the pure hearts see God. They keep seeing God through it all. Just three quick examples as in past. The pure of heart see God in creation, in history, because it is his story. It's God writing it all. That's why when we read through the book of Daniel, how encouraging to know that he knows the empires that have come and the empires that are going to come. God sees beginning from end, and so we put our trust in him. And as the pure in heart, we see God from beginning, the very act of creation. We see him, we worship him, we praise him, and we know he is writing his story right now. In the day that we live, he's always written history. As well, though, and right today, this moment, the pure in heart see God. And we see him in a way that there's an unfathomable peace and an unending presence in our lives. No matter what we are going through, God is God. And the pure in heart see him. And he brings us peace, and we know his presence, and we know God is there. To a lot of people, they laugh at that. They mock at that. I don't care. I want to maintain a pure heart to know that God is there. And that he's with me. It doesn't matter what's breaking loose around me. I still say, God, you are my God. I see you. I see you in my circumstances, my trials. And the third thing is the future. Is the pure in heart will see God. Because the Bible says our faith will become sight. 1 Corinthians 13. Praise God. It's been known throughout Christianity as the beatific vision. That one day the invisible God the all-wise God, we will stand before him and we shall see him one day. And that's our goal. What could be greater than that? It's to see him. Friends, follow me this morning. The pure in heart see God. They will see him. They will see him. They have seen him. The pure in heart. Two questions I'd have for you this morning as we close. The first one would be that word pure is how clear is your heart today? How pure is it? How unadulterated is it? Is it like a metal alloy, or has it gone through the fire to where your heart? And don't so quickly just say, oh yeah, my heart's pure because I believe in Jesus. No, I'm talking after faith in Christ, even beyond that. How pure is your heart today? How unadulterated? How much of this world has come in? How much are you pushing back so that your heart is pure before God? Because if it's pure, you're going to see God. You will see him. And trust me, we want to see God. What hope is there outside of him today? We have to see God. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me this morning? Please, no one looking about, just for a moment, if you will. And in the quietness of this moment, could we take our hearts and open them up right now before him? And I say carefully, because Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, you know, I don't even judge myself. The Lord is the judge, and someday it'll all be laid before him. And so, you know, we can be very careful today to try to judge our hearts, but the best that we can, as Paul said he would do, the best motivation of his heart, as pure as I think I might be, would you take a moment and look at your own heart, not your neighbor's, not your spouse's, but look at your own heart right now. And I'd ask you today, how pure is it? How unadulterated is it? How much of this old world is just entangled in your heart? And you know, when we live in fear, when we live in all that list of things that Jesus said of lust and immorality and all the things, then that, boy, that's the evidence of a heart that he was saying, that's what needs to be changed and cleansed today. The only way that'll happen is not by you and I leaving here saying, well, I'm going to be a better person. This sermon made me think I'm going to strive to be better. It'll never happen that way. It happens, first of all, by us coming to Jesus and asking God to forgive us of our sins and starting there. And then from there, it's a daily submitting to him and following him and letting the word of God change us, and we keep growing into his image. The Bible says from glory to glory, we just keep changing purity into more purity. And that's what he wants for every one of us here. Is there anybody here today? You would join about 5 or 6 people in the early service today that said, Jeff, my heart is not pure, and I want God to forgive me today and to change my heart. Is there anyone here? And you just put up your hand right now and put it down. Anybody, real quick? Anyone, I see that hand. Anybody else, I see that hand. Anyone else? You just put up your hand, put it down, just that I can see it, real quick. I see that hand. Is there anyone else this morning? You just put up a hand. See, that's me, my heart. I want God to change my heart. How many here and you say, I love the Lord? Yes, I see that hand. You say, I love Jesus, but I want him to do more work in my heart. I realize I need to be purer in my heart. Let me see your hand today. You put up that hand. That's many of us. Many of us. I'm glad for that reality in our hearts to do a rigorous moral inventory of my heart before God today. Why? Because the pure in heart are going to see God. We will see God. What a promise, but what a challenge today. With heads bowed and eyes closed, could we pray a prayer? And it's just a simple prayer. And many hands were raised earlier. It may be the first time in your life. Wonderful. It may be a recommitment of your life. I'm thrilled. What a privilege it is to ask you to pray with me now. And we're asking God to change us, not our neighbor, not even our society and our culture, but we're starting with where Jesus wants to begin, and that is inside of each one of us. And I'm going to invite you to lead, just to pray with me as I lead this prayer. And as we do, I'm going to ask the prayer team to come and just stand across the front, if you will. Prayer team, please come, and pastors, let's pray together. God, you are pure. Would you pray it with me out loud? God, you are pure. Because you are holy and you are perfect. There's no darkness in you. But I know in me there is some darkness. God, forgive me. You're my only hope. I do believe in Jesus, that He is your only Son, and that He came to earth. He lived a sinless life because He is God. And He died on the cross to carry my sins, to make my heart right. So please forgive me and cleanse my heart and change my heart from this day forward. I believe in Jesus. And I turn from my sin. I don't want to live in it any longer. But I want to follow you, God, and live the life you have for me to live. In Jesus' name. Now, could we stand together? And before we move, could we stand just together and take a moment? And could we all offer our hearts now to Him in a fresh way? And say, Lord, make me pure, make me pure, make me pure. Give me a true heart, a heart of fidelity, a heart that is unadulterated, a heart that's not mixed at all. This world, the things of this world, God, give me a heart that is just pure and holy and righteous before you. Could we offer Him our heart in a fresh moment right now? No matter how long you have given your heart to God, could you give it to Him in a fresh way? Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. They will see God. No matter what's going on around us today, if we're pure in heart, we will see God. And let's pray together. Lord, let us see you. Let us see you in your beauty. Let us see you in your purity. Let us see you in your holiness, God. If we are going through trials right now, whatever it is, if our hearts are darkened and shadows fall across them, Lord, I pray today they'd be lifted and that we would just have such a purity before you, that we would see your face, both now and in our future, Lord. May we see you, I pray, in Jesus' name.